So this morning we're carrying on in our journey through John's Gospel. Gregory led us last week wonderfully thinking through the story of the woman caught in adultery. You could almost say the man who wasn't, but I thought that was really helpful. And this morning's passage is the one following that, the rest of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And that was a very fitting song we've just sung, Light of the World, He Stepped Down into Darkness. This is a big theme in today's passage. I was thinking about Father Ted earlier, if you've ever seen that. There's one, it's quite an odd program if you've ever seen it. It's about two priests on a remote island in Ireland, and they do some very silly things. But at one point, one of them says, "Oh, Jesus was brilliant, wasn't he, Ted?" Like this, and it's meant as a very light-hearted, almost silly thing, almost naive. But occasionally, I think about that when I'm reading a gospel or I'm just thinking about the Christian faith, because kind of it boils down to that. When we're sharing our faith with our friends and neighbours, and I'd encourage you to read the book Gregory mentioned. It's a really helpful book. It kind of boils down to Jesus is brilliant, isn't he, Ted? And what that means for our lives. And actually, that's not a silly or naive thing to say. That is ultimately what the Gospels are about. It's about focusing our attention on Jesus and encouraging us to encourage others to look at it. Well, from one program, I want to talk about the idea of spoilers. Hopefully I haven't spoiled Father Ted for you. But I want to imagine that you head down to the Sherborne Cinema down in Kingsholm, and you're waiting in line to watch the latest detective film. And you've been eagerly looking forward to it. Maybe it's an adaptation of your favourite novel or something like that. And so you wait patiently in the queue. You've been eagerly waiting for it for months. And as often happens at Sherborne, there's quite a quick turnaround of showings. So as you're waiting there with other people waiting to go in, everyone who's just seen the film are now walking out with their empty popcorn buckets and drinks. And you hear one of them say, "I can't believe it was the younger brother all along. I didn't see that coming, wow." And now you're thinking, "Oh, what's the point?" Spoiler. Well, I want to start this morning with a massive spoiler by looking at the end of the passage first. And here this is John at the end of John chapter 8. And we read, "At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." So Jesus is really good at getting himself into trouble. And as we'll see, he kind of brought this one on himself. He's very good at getting himself into trouble. This wasn't the first time people tried to kill Jesus because of something he said, and it certainly wouldn't be the last. But what's got them so upset? This feels a bit like, you know, one of those programs where the opening scene is some sort of perilous situation that the hero or heroine is in. And then it cuts to the next scene, which is 48 hours earlier. And then the rest of the program, you're trying to find out what's got them into this situation and what's going to happen next. Well, this is a bit like that. Let's rewind to the beginning of our passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's quite long. But John 8, verse 12. If you've not got a Bible, there are some at the back. If you put your hand up, maybe someone can get you one. And we read, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" The Pharisees, these are sort of the religious experts of the day, they challenged him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." These are the people that have been trying to trick Jesus before, creating situations where Jesus is stuck and he can't respond. He always finds a way out and finds a way of turning it back on them. And Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. The other witness is the Father who sent me." This is lots of John-ish language about the Father sending the Son, about the Father being with Jesus. So he's essentially saying to the people who are trying to trick him, "Look, I know what I'm about, and the Father has sent me, and I know the Father. And as we'll see later, if you really knew the Father, you'd get it. You would understand." Well, following on from the previous chapter, it's likely that Jesus is speaking during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and it's almost like he used those celebrations as a sermon illustration or a prompt for what he wants to talk about. Imagine, if you will, Kingsholm Stadium in the dark, but it's lit up by lots of bonfires within the stadium. I can't do the grass a lot of good, but imagine it anyway. And imagine people have spilled out into Kingsholm and the surrounding place. Perhaps you've ever walked past or been at a concert in Kingsholm or after a big game, and people have spilled out and they're enjoying themselves. It's quite difficult trying to get home when that happens. But Jerusalem was a little bit like that. During the Feast of Tabernacles, four massive lamps would be lit at the temple in Jerusalem, and there would have been loads of celebrations. One writer describes it like this. He says, "Men of piety and good works danced through the night." Imagine that. "Holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestra," the sort of worship band of the temple, "let loose." And some sources attest that this might went on every night of the Feast of Tabernacles, with the light from the temple area shedding its glow over all Jerusalem. In this context, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." So imagine the scene then. Jerusalem is bathed in the glow of the light of the temple, which illuminates all the festivities. And Jesus turns to the people around him and says, "Well, let's talk about light then." Light is a theme that threads through the whole of the Bible. And it's helpful to understand when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," what words and what stories and what memories of the faith might that have triggered? Because that will then inform what people understand about what Jesus is saying. So light, as I say, is a theme that threads throughout the whole biblical story. At the very beginning, the opening chapters of Genesis, we read, "And God said, let there be audience participation." Great, "let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. This is good. This is energizing stuff. And he separated the light from the darkness. Very good. At the other end of the biblical story, we go from one end to the other, we learn about a city in God's renewed creation. Created earth at the end of the book of Revelation. We hear about light as well. We read in John's prophecy, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city did not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. It's a safe place, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." This isn't just an Israel thing. It's a whole world. It's a global thing. "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So light kind of features at the very beginning of the Bible and at the very end of the Bible. It also features a lot in Israel's prayer book, Israel's song book, the book of Psalms. And so, for example, Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Psalm 56, "For you have delivered me from death, and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." And finally, from the Psalms, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path," or on my path. And finally, in the Old Testament, as well as Israel's prayer book, the prophet Isaiah had a lot to say about light. Isaiah is one of the key books that anticipates the coming of a rescuer for the people of Israel, and it turns out for the whole world, a Messiah. And this shaped Jesus' ideas about himself, and it shaped the New Testament writers' ideas about who Jesus was and what he came to do. So Isaiah 2:5, we read, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Isaiah 9:2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." So this is talking about stuff that is going on or is about to go on in Israel, or further into the future, the idea of a rescuer of Israel. And there are certain poems in Isaiah that talk about a servant figure to come who would do what Israel could not do, who would fulfill God's purposes in the world. We read in Isaiah 42, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles." So again, we have this light theme, but it's breaking out beyond the boundaries of just the people of God to the whole world. And most well-known, and we'll pick up in what the New Testament says about this in a bit, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant." This is God speaking to this servant figure, "to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." So God is saying to this servant figure, you know this impossible task of bringing Israel back to me, you're going to do that. That's going to be too small a thing. "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." It says, and then a few more verses from Isaiah, but I think you're getting the point by now. There's a lot of light in the Old Testament. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. Arise, shine. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you." And finally, and again, looking forward to a time when God recreates heaven and earth, we read, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Echoes from Revelation there, or the other way around. "Your sun will never set again, your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." So the word light in the Bible is a very loaded term, isn't it? And would have triggered in Jesus' hearers a whole load of associations, a whole load of memories, a whole load of meanings from Scripture, a whole load of expectations. We've heard it's linked closely to God's creation. We've heard it's linked to God's gift of life and of hope, of salvation. Hope in the darkness of God's promised rule in the future when he would make all things new. when all things will be put right. How exciting then that when we get to John's gospel, he begins his gospel, and Derek wonderfully read the very first verses of John's gospel, and then John continues. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. There's a real blurring of boundaries now between God himself and between who Jesus was. And we'll come to that in a moment. So what is Jesus saying then when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, he's making an amazing claim about himself, isn't he? He's claiming that he is the center of this big story that has been told from Genesis to Revelation. And what he's saying is all those things about light you heard about in our scriptures, he would have meant by the Old Testament, all the ways that God is at work in the world, creating, making new things new, bringing hope in darkness, all of that can be found in the person of Jesus. He's saying that big story that we all know about, that finds its fulfillment, it finds its focus in me. What an incredibly arrogant thing to say, unless it's true. He's taking on the role of bringing God's salvation, of bringing God's light to the world. Now, for the Pharisees, for these religious experts, this was unacceptable. And they're trying to trick Jesus, remember. And they say, well, how can you say that about yourself? They're saying, well, you know, your testimony is not valid because it's only your word against everyone else's. And so Jesus says, well, it's not just my word, it's God's word as well. So it's not invalid. So he's not deluded. Now, they feel very confident in their qualifications of religious expertise and their family history as descendants of Old Testament figures like Abraham. We won't go into the detail here of the tension, but as this story or as this conversation or argument progresses through John chapter 8, it gets more and more tense. I decided not to show it, but I was watching a clip from A Few Good Men. You know the court scene, which where there's a naval officer lawyer who's trying to prosecute this person who they think has committed war crimes, and the tension cranks up and up and up, and there's back and forth and back and forth, and in the end you get this iconic line: "I want the truth. You can't handle the truth." And there's this sort of breaking point. And this is the same thing happens in John chapter 8. Things get more tense and more tense and more tense until there's a breaking point. Well, what is that breaking point? We read that at the end of the passage, where Jesus says, if you really knew Abraham, you say with pride that you are the descendants of Abraham, but if you really knew Abraham, you wouldn't be disagreeing with me. You'd recognize who I am. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Verse 56. He saw it and was glad. They don't seem very glad about Jesus coming, but he's saying Abraham was very glad about my coming. And then they replied, you are not yet 50 years old. They said to him, and you have seen Abraham. They're trying to sort of bring the absurd into this thing. And then Jesus says, very truly I say to you, this is in chapter 50, verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. As my kids would say, boom, this is the moment. They'll not thank me for saying that. this is the moment of explosion, if you like. This is the moment where there's no going back from this. Jesus says, I am. Because not only is he claiming he is the center point, the fulfillment of this big story of God's purposes in the world, he makes the astonishing claim that he and God are like that. That effectively he is God. I am was another, and this isn't just the kind of like a grammar exercise of saying, fill in the sentence, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life. Just saying I am was a big claim. In Exodus 3, the second book of the Bible, Moses, another significant figure in the life of the people of Israel, Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what is his name? Who is this God? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you me to you. And now Jesus is using that name, that holy name, supposedly for himself. And now they couldn't do nothing. They had to either believe him or they had to carry out the law for those that said this blasphemous thing, and that is to stone him. So they don't believe him and they try to kill him. And somehow Jesus has this knack of slipping out of conversations, but also slipping out of dangerous situations. And so we read that he managed to slip away. And this happens at other times as well. I don't know how, but it does. John's explanation elsewhere for this sort of thing is that Jesus' hour has not yet come. It's not time for him to be killed, because rest assured, one day he would be killed for saying these things. But that's not for today. It's easy to read these stories at arm's length, isn't it? But we're involved in the story as well. At the heart of the Christian faith is an incredibly simple question which everyone needs to answer. At one point in the other Gospels, Jesus asks his followers, well, who do you say I am? Everything else is secondary to that. And I think that's as equally true if you've been a Christian for a really long time as it is if this is the first time you've ever heard about Jesus. Ultimately, the question is, what do we think about who Jesus said he was? And therefore, what difference does that make in our lives? Well, as well as writing the wonderful Narnia Chronicles, the writer C.S. Lewis also wrote a lot about the Christian faith. And he talks a lot about this who do you say I am question. And his conclusion is that we have to face up to the question of Jesus' identity and what it means for us. And he applied a certain logic to this. He said, well, either Jesus was, you know, if we take these accounts to be reliable, and there's good evidence that they are, well, either Jesus was lying, so he knew he wasn't the focal point of God's big story. He knew he wasn't God, but he was deceiving people. Or he thought he was telling the truth, but he wasn't, so he was deluded. Or he was telling the truth. In our Bible passage today, Jesus forces the issue with the Pharisees, but he also, it's as if John is also turning the gaze of Jesus on us as his readers and forcing the issue with us as well. What do we think? Because we don't get off the hook so easily. It's easy just to sort of read it as a story and decide in theory what Jesus is saying. But life doesn't work like that, does it? I was traveling on the train this week, I know. How brave is that? It just so happens the days I was travelling was Monday, so and Friday, and a little bit on Wednesday as well, so the sort of in-between days of the strike. But let's say I had to travel on Tuesday. Now, imagine you're walking past Gloucester Station and there I am sitting on an empty train going nowhere. And you say, what are you doing, Tim? Don't you know there's a strike? And I say, well, I understand there's a strike. Yeah, I absolutely understand. I believe there is a strike. But I'm waiting for my train to go. This makes no sense, does it? You have to act on the information that you have. There's no point just sitting in an empty train waiting for it to go with the intellectual knowledge that it's not going anywhere. It has to impact the decisions that you make in life. So decision number one is, well, was Jesus lying or was he deluded? Or was he telling the truth? But then the second decision is, well, what are you going to do about it then? If he was telling the truth, will we respond? I am the light of the world. And then there's a call to follow him as well. I was talking to someone this week about how we all have habits that form in our lives, habits that we fall into and maybe don't even see. And we get into our routines of how to live, whether that's our habit of what time we go to bed or our habit of what TV we watch or whatever it might be, mealtime habits. And suddenly a year goes by or 10 or 20 or 30 years go by and suddenly those daily habits that we fell into suddenly have become a pattern for our lives. This is a philosopher guy I was chatting with at a conference. He said, well, there are B leaves and there are A leaves. B leaves are what you consciously decide you believe. A leaves are things that you believe but you haven't sort of decided about or you can't consciously say. I thought that was quite a neat idea. Anyway, but there's a wonderful writer called Annie Dillard who writes about nature and writing and things like that. And she says, how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. And that is to say, the little decisions we make in life build into daily habits. And then 40 years have gone by. And suddenly those little decisions and little habits have turned into a direction of life that we can get stuck in. How we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. And I think John would say to us, don't drift through life with the daily habit of not really thinking about Jesus or not really deciding about who Jesus was and what that means for your life. Make a decision. Is he who he said he was? And if you think so, what are you waiting for? Don't let that daily drift turn into a lifetime of drift. There's one more surprise we read about in the New Testament. That is after Jesus' death and resurrection and the early church reaching out to the people around them with the good news of Jesus, the light of the world. And there's a moment in the early church where the Apostle Paul, who's an early church leader and someone who was going around telling people about Jesus, he starts to get, not just Jewish people who have this history of the Old Testament, as we would call it, in their heritage, but non-Jewish people, Gentiles, and that's upsetting some people that the news is getting out there. And Paul says, well, so, and he was with a friend called Barnabas. This is in Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. These are the critics. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, what Paul is saying there is remarkable and uncomfortable and kind of exciting and kind of disturbing. Do you remember when I read from the prophet Isaiah, when he said, I will make you a light to the Gentiles? He was talking to this servant figure of the Messiah, the rescuer. And now Paul is saying that that job that was given to the Messiah, who we now know was Jesus, it's like now Jesus has said, okay, church, that purpose of mine to restore Israel and be a light to the Gentiles, over to you. That you are now God's light in the world. I mean, talk about an awesome privilege and responsibility. So Paul defends his early mission and says, actually, we are to be a light to the world through the power of the Holy Spirit as we show people Jesus, whether it's in small community ways of opening up church, of building relationships, of having meals together, or whether it's more obvious ways we might think of traditionally of what evangelism might have meant. All these different ways that we seek to introduce people to Jesus, in all the faltering ways that we try, and sometimes we make a mess, but we keep going. This is how we can show the world the light of life, of introducing people to Jesus, because he is brilliant. And later on, and I'll conclude with this, and then we'll pray. Later on, Paul is reflecting on the gospel that he shares with the church in Philippi. And he brings up the theme of light again, and how we are to be a light in the dark world. We read this in Philippians 2, verses 12 onwards. Therefore, my dear friends, he says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, he's writing from prison, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Isn't that encouraging? We're supposed to work hard at this stuff, but actually it's God who works in us. There's a partnership in this walk together with God. Do everything without complaining or arguing. That's a hard one, isn't it? So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. So in one of our kids' bedrooms, we put some kind of luminous stars on the ceiling, and you can't see them during the day, but when you turn the light out, it's completely dark in the room, but these lights start glowing, and it's only then that you notice them. I think that's what Paul is saying to the church in Philippi. You know, be that light, reflect the light of Jesus in your lives, in your lives together. And this will be noticed, whether that's proclaiming something with our words or whether that's people noticing things, how we live, these things are noticed. And we pray they will point people to Jesus, who is the light of the world. Let's take a moment just to pause and pray. And then I guess there's a concluding song. Heavenly Father, you created light, and you are light. And that's not in some abstract, philosophical way. But we see that Jesus was the light of the world, that all the big story of the Bible finds its place in him. And Lord, we want to be people who respond to that, whether that's first time we've heard of it, or whether we've been walking with Jesus for many decades. Lord, we need your help to respond well to the light of the world. Help us to be a community who displays that light brilliantly. And help us to be people who hold on to that light in the dark moments of our lives as well. Help us to do that together, wherever we are at. Thank you that you are the light of the world, and you are shining on the world today.